things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we come to your throne of grace today, commemorating that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we begin in the mind of Christ this morning with 1 John 3:5, but it will be the first of several verses we'll note. In order to prepare for our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of the priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your continuing mercies to us, for the opportunity to study your word, to make it a part of our ongoing thought process for decision-making and problem-solving, the challenge to make the advance in your perfect plan. We thank you for the assets we've been provided, most importantly, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that through his mentorship this morning, we might continue our pursuit of truth in such a fashion that would broaden our understanding of your perfect plan and enable us to execute it in the devil's world. And we lift our prayers in Christ's name. Amen. I'm extremely grateful this morning and extend to all of you my appreciation for a phenomenal amount of teamwork that occurred over the past week. This was a flawless conference in every possible way. There were a lot of shall we call them small traumas along the way, which I believe we experienced in the past when we went to a new venue. There's so many things you don't know about when you go to a new venue. There are gremlins hiding in the woodwork. They are prepared to spring out upon you at the most inopportune time. Yet we were able to resolve those of you who were working in your particular areas, and to get it done and fixed and in a proper order before the conference began. And so everyone did their part, everyone played on the team, and everything was perfect in every possible aspect of the conference. And I extend to you my appreciation for that, and the fact that we again have received a 5-star rating. And they were so pleased with the new venue, by the way, they insisted that we not look further, just go back there next time. And the next time is going to be June of 2002. The colonel is cutting back on conferences. He only has 5 now. And so it was decided that those 5 would be spread out a little more evenly throughout the year. And so I said, well, just tell us where you want us to be and we'll be happy to accommodate that. And it turned out to be June. So we'll know the exact dates as they rearrange other conferences and things become clearer as far as their schedule for the next year is concerned. And so here we are back to our normal routine. I would remind you that a lot of things I do post-conference, and I've learned that I need a day off in order to get that done. I have about usually somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 to 12 letters to write. I do that on purpose. They're personal. They're directed to those who played major parts in this event, including those that we depend upon to do their duty. For example, those at the Ritz-Carlton, those at the site, and others that assist us along the way. For example, the guy that built that pulpit over the weekend. So there are a lot of people to say thank you to. I can tell you this, that I have never in my life seen anything to beat the fact that you have to mollycoddle the people down at the Ritz-Carlton Hotel. That is the most disorganized bunch of people, other than us this morning, the most disorganized bunch of people we've ever run into. And they can't seem to get that computer deal straightened out. Paul, you have to go down there and help these people. They canceled the reservation Sunday night because the people didn't show up. You can check with these people, double check, swear on Bibles. All of these things can take place, but in the end, they're going to drop the ball. And Matt Lawson, I think, rented a room down there in order to keep watch over these people. And he finally pulled it off, but not with any help of theirs. So everything went fine eventually. But it's just the fact that they change the person every year. You always have a new person to deal with, and they have to be re-educated. And if you could just deal with Leah Frericks every year, things would be fine. But she's been promoted. They always get promoted. So that's what creates the problem. But those things were handled by people who took the bull by the horns and went out and solved the problems. But that's what goes on behind the scenes, little ditties like that. And you have to have people who are on top of things who go out there and get it found out and do something about it. I remember a couple of years ago, I called down there and wanted to just verify everything, go through the routine, and they said, what conference? What theme Bible ministries? What room? This was, we had a March conference. I was calling in January. And after recovering from a mild heart attack, we went through the whole deal and finally got the room squared away. So there's constant things going on. And I have always believed the problems that we have in our church, the problems we have with regard to the Bible conference, prep school, tape ministry, internet, you name it, it's invisible war. Satan doesn't want us to go forward with what we do here, which primarily 99% is to try to communicate or dispense the Word of God. And so that's why we have to know of the angelic conflict and be prepared to fight those battles. And again, I extend my appreciation for all who fought their individual battles along the way. Now, in our study, we are noting several aspects of our Lord's sacrifice as they are reflected in types of the Old Testament and revealed historically during the Incarnation. And we're noting the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the concept of our Lord's impeccability, which fulfills that concept. Now, we noted in our closing lesson last Sunday, we undertook a definition of our Lord's impeccability, and I want to remind you of certain of those points as we move forward in our study. The first one is that the doctrine of impeccability is described by two Latin phrases. The first one is non posse peccare, and it means not able to sin. That's N-O-N-P-O-S-S-E. That's not posse. The O's in Latin are always long. And then peccare, P-E-C-C-A-R-E, and the E's always sound like A's. So there you have it, non posse peccare, not able to sin. Now this refers to the undiminished deity of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. Obviously, deity can't sin, and deity is not able to sin. That would be blasphemous. So the deity of Christ is non posse peccare. Posse non peccare is the next one. See, just move the words around. Posse non peccare, able not to sin. And this gets touchy because this refers to the true humanity of our Lord in hypostatic union. He was able not to sin in his true humanity. Now, the humanity of Jesus Christ, therefore, was temptable, but it was eventually, as he moved through the cross and then moved to physical death, proved to be impeccable. The deity of our Lord was neither temptable nor peccable. Therefore, in hypostatic union, Jesus Christ was temptable but impeccable. And to appreciate the impact of impeccability regarding the person of Christ, we took up a review of the hypostatic union. Now, this is a doctrine. There's no word hypostasis in Scripture with regard to hypostatic union, but it is a Greek word that has to do with the essence of a certain individual or thing. The essence of God means hypostasis. It's the substance of who and what God is. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the exact image of God's hypostasis or divine essence. And that's noted in Hebrews 1:3. He is God. But at the same time, Christ unites in himself the essence of God and the essence of man, forming a new hypostasis or a new essence. And that new essence is the hypostatic union, two essences inseparably united, So you have the hypostatic union in the English terminology. And therefore, we have to define hypostatic union. And here's how it reads. In the person of Jesus Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united, without mixture or loss of separate identity. There is no loss of essence with regard to his undiminished deity because it's united with humanity. There's no aggrandizement of his true humanity because it is united with his undiminished deity. Two separate entities, two separate essences that are united in one person. Therefore, there is no loss or transfer of properties or attributes. And this union of God and man in the Lord Jesus Christ is therefore both personal and eternal. That is, as the God-man, Jesus Christ is one person, and he will exist forever as both undiminished deity and true humanity. And presently seated at the right hand of the Father is the Lord in hypostatic union, undiminished deity, and in a resurrection body of true humanity, and that union is forever. Jesus Christ resurrected is a person, and he is our Savior, and he was impeccable in the incarnation. Now, with reference to his undiminished deity, Jesus Christ, therefore, is said to be known posse pecare, not able to sin. In other words, the essence of his deity cannot sin. Now, with reference to his true humanity, Christ is said to be posse non pecare, able not to sin. And this means that because of the prototype spiritual life empowered by the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ was able not to sin. And on last Sunday, we noted how at the virgin birth, Jesus Christ did not have any genetic sin from the virgin pregnancy, and therefore no imputed sin at virgin birth or selection. And therefore, his body was perfect. No sin in any of the DNA in any of the cells. Therefore, as he moved through life, he grew in grace, he understood doctrine very rapidly, there was no clouding of his thought process by sin, and therefore his advance was rapid. That by age 12, he was in spiritual maturity and able to converse in the intricate matters of theology with the priesthood in the temple, and it amazed them. And in fact, he interrogated those people. He didn't like their answers because it didn't line up with true theology. And we've studied that passage. So that when Jesus Christ achieved maturity, that's adult maturity all the way to age 30. You can't function as a priest under the Levitical priesthood until you achieve age 30. And that's why his public ministry did not begin until age 30. And then he moved forward for approximately 3 more years until the crucifixion. And through all of the testings and trials that he confronted, he never committed one personal sin, thus maintaining his impeccability. The question arises, how was he able to do this? Well, at physical birth, he had the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And having not sinned throughout his entire life, that means he never lost the filling of the Holy Spirit. Thus, there was a prototype system which he enjoyed in his true humanity, made possible to him by God the Father. And that system had all of the divine operating assets available to it that we have available in our spiritual life. Jesus Christ, therefore, tested the prototype in the hostile environment of the devil's world. He was tested as we're tested, yet without sin. And therefore, once he got to the cross, he had utilized that system to maintain impeccability. And I am telling you that we have the very same system available to us through rebound, confession alone to God alone. We can maintain a status quo of spiritual perfection. And I mean by that when you have no unconfessed sin in your life, all of these divine operating assets are up and functional and enable you to think with the doctrine you know under the mentorship and leadership of the Holy Spirit. And you can make good decisions from the Word of God circulating in your stream of consciousness, and you can continue to make the advance in the plan of God as you avail yourself to its teachings. And therefore, the operational system that we have in the church age is the very same system that was proved to be efficacious in the incarnation. And it's the enabling power of the Holy Spirit managing our Lord's thoughts, decision-making, problem-solving abilities in the incarnation that enabled him to prove this entire system worthy. So never forget the importance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only thing that enables you to execute the Christian way of life, the spiritual life of your dispensation. It is not an emotional thing. You don't have chills run up your spine. You don't jabber in incoherent languages. This is like I would call it glossal epilepsy. You don't get involved in that kind of thing. It is not an emotional thing. The leadership of the Holy Spirit is thought. And if there is no doctrine in your soul, there can be no meaningful leadership from the Spirit, because He uses the Word of God for that direction and guidance. Therefore, you have to get your spotted bottom to Bible class. And you have to get here and you have to concentrate, use all of the assets made available, and begin to pull these things together. And as you do, you develop a personal love for the God of this universe who provided these things to you. And when that begins to occur, you begin to have a desire to worship God. And that desire is reflected in your arrangement of your life, the arrangement of your day, your day timer, so that you can get to some source of Bible teaching on a daily basis, be it right here, on tape, internet, publications, class notes, whatever you have made available to you. And by the way, I mentioned earlier, we're in the angelic conflict. I have insisted in my 16 years here that whatever we do be designed to promote, expand, or broaden the availability of the Word of God to whoever's positive. And that is why we run into problems. Satan does not want this information out to those who want to hear it or to those who might be positive if they heard it. It's typical, it's normal, it's run-of-the-mill, it's modus operandi of the devil's world. Never get frustrated, never in any way get bent out of shape. We're at war, and the quicker you understand that, the better off we'll be. And that war is invisible, and we're up against a genius mentality. And the only way we can outfox that is through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and doctrine in our souls. We have to remain calm under pressure. You don't point fingers at other people and blame them. They're in the same battle you're in. And in every battle, there are casualties. So never forget that. And some people have to pick themselves up, dust themselves off, and move forward again, and that's called rebound. So we have our Lord able not to sin. This means that because of the prototype spiritual life empowered by the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ was able not to sin. The humanity of Christ was temptable but impeccable. This was made possible by His residence, function, and momentum inside this prototype spiritual life. And empowered by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, our Lord maintained His impeccability throughout the incarnation, all the way through the judgment of the cross. Thus, the divine power system was tested and proved effective in the management of all temptations. Tested and proved effective in the management of all temptations. And our Lord faced tremendous pressures, temptations, and all kinds of challenges throughout the incarnation. And He went all the way through the judgment of the cross with this. The phenomenal performance by our Lord on the cross is awe-inspiring. Let me give you an example. If someone accuses you of something you didn't do, the hair stands up on the back of your neck, you start taking some kind of physical position to defend yourself, then you begin to verbalize your innocence. Not me. I didn't have anything to do with that. And I am offended that you would associate me with such behavior. And then I'll get you back. And then revenge motivation, I'll show you, and all the rest of it. You were accused of doing something you didn't do. And we all get hot and bothered about that. And I'm just suggesting that when it occurs, it is typical and normal in the human soul to react to that. We react to being blamed for something we didn't do. We get mad about it. We get angry. We start defending ourselves. And through that process, there's a sin or two. Now, Jesus Christ, we're discounting all of the trials where he was accused of doing things he didn't do. Let's just get to the cross where your sins get involved. And He was assigned the duty of being judged for all of these sins He never committed. And he never sinned. No reaction. No reactive factor. Now you just think what you did yesterday, and that was imputed to him. Now that what you did yesterday was enough to embarrass hell. Yet it was imputed to Christ, and he did not sin with regard to receiving that imputation or being judged for it. So this emphasizes the phenomenal concept of impeccability. Thus, the divine power system was tested and proved effective in the management of all temptations. This unique spiritual life is available to every believer in the church age. Now, our Lord was tempted in far greater intensity than we will ever be, yet he didn't sin. And we noted the verse that notes that in closing Sunday, Hebrews 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. See, he is our high priest. The high priest is the one who takes care of all of the doings in the tabernacle or temple. All of the sacrifices, all of the major duties that are handled by the Levitical priesthood, the high priest is the one who has total responsibility for that. Only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest can take the blood of the sacrificial animal in there on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Anybody else goes in there struck stone dead. There were a couple of boys that tried that and they learned better. They drug them out feet first. And they learned right quick that Shekinah and glory only permits entrance into the Holy of Holies of those who have the privilege to go in there. And you have the privilege to enter the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ, your Savior, and otherwise you don't get to go. Nobody goes to heaven unless they're in Christ. He is our high priest. He sits in the Holy of Holies as we speak at the right hand of the Father. And you are positionally in him, therefore positionally you're at the right hand of the Father. And you'll learn that to be an actual reality when you die, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And this verse tells us he's our high priest, and we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but rather one who has been tempted in all things, yet without sin. And that emphasizes impeccability. For those of you who follow Numbers, we're at point 19, document 138, page 1379. I've been requested to do that. So we have it's almost like baseball season starts tomorrow. We've survived another winter. So we'll just have stats at Bible class. So today's stats are document 138, page 1379, point 19. Our Lord's maintenance of his impeccability was imperative if he was to be qualified as a substitute for us on the cross. He had to maintain the impeccability. That was imperative. If he's going to be our substitute, he has to be unleavened. No sin in the system. And the system was his body, which was spared the genetic concept at the virgin pregnancy. There was no human father. And at selection, he was spared the imputation of Adam's original sin when his soul was imputed to his biological life provided by Mary through virgin delivery, as we studied on Christmas. And then finally, throughout the incarnation, it says in Hebrews 4:15 that he was tempted in all things yet without sin, thus no personal sin. The maintenance of impeccability was required for him to be qualified to be our substitute on the cross. Point 20. When our sins were imputed to him, he did not become a sinner himself. He was punished for our sins and those of the entire human race. But that does not mean that he was held under the justice of God to be guilty of committing those sins. He only was a voluntary substitute who was willing to be judged for them. Therefore, he never lost his impeccability, although associated with our sins. How about that? Impeccability has to do with personal sin. And it all begins with genetic sin, the imputed sin of Adam. Had Christ been, had his father truly been Joseph, he would have been in the line of Adam, and thus seminally in Adam when Adam sinned. That's how Adam's sin gets imputed to you. You were seminally in Adam when he sinned. track this thing all the way back. Do you have mamas and daddies? Sure you do. Do you have grandparents? Yes. Do you get involved in tracking your genealogy all the way back as far as you can find out? Well, let me tell you something. What you're looking at is a genetic line. And you're related to these people. And in your DNA is data that comes from those people. And ever father, grandfather, great-grandfather on both sides of your family, track it back as far as you want to, you got some DNA from those people. And if you keep going back far enough, you come to Adam and Isha. The DNA of Adam is in you. After he had sinned, of course. The problem you've got is you are related to Adam. And you can't... See, Adam has put Ray Morgan on first base, and that's it. Ray's on first, you can't be perfect. But Jesus Christ had no runner on first when he was born. He was born without that. Absolute perfection, thus impeccability. And therefore, as a result of this, he was able to move through the devil's world with a prototype system designed to encapsulate him in that impeccability. And his volition, therefore, plus the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, enabled him to maintain that encapsulated environment all the way to the cross. And I'm telling you that once saved, you have that encapsulated environment that you can utilize for your spiritual advance. And volition uses doctrine under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to make good decisions and solve problems in a biblical fashion. When you fail through rebound, when you fail through sin and don't rebound, that's wrongdoing, and you cannot recover your spiritual life unless you get back in fellowship, and that requires confession alone to God alone. Therefore, there are many Christians who are believers, who have sinned, who fail to recover, and therefore, although saved, they lead the life of the unbeliever. And they've taken the prototype system that has been granted to them. They're saying, I don't want to use that. I instead will utilize my own concepts of what spirituality ought to be like, and I'll lead my own spiritual life. I'll just make crap up as I go along. And that's the Christian life for most people. And that's it for them. And that's it, period, for them. They'll never recover. This thing you must understand. The Word of God is designed to help you lead a normal life. When you start jabbering in what I call holy roller terms, trying to impress people with what you know about the Bible without making application of what the Bible says to your life, then you're way off base. You're trying to impress people with what you know rather than living the life before the Lord. When our sins were imputed to him, he did not become a sinner himself. He was punished for our sins and those of the entire human race. 21. This punishment belonged to us, but he voluntarily accepted this punishment in our place. That was voluntary. It had to be a voluntary substitute. Christ could not be driven to the cross against his own will, forced to take the imputation against his own will, forced to receive the judgment of our sins against his own will. That would not be the concept of mediatorship. It would not be the true concept of a substitutionary sacrifice. Therefore, these principles are stated with absolute clarity in Scripture, and I want to note several for you, beginning in 1 John 3, verse 5. Indeed, you know... Notice we're to know something here. You know that he was revealed in order that he might carry our sins. In fact, sin is not in him. So that's impeccability. 1 Peter 2:24. It is Christ himself who carried our sins in his own body on the cross. The body is the unleavened bread. When Christ at the first Passover, I should say the last Passover, held up the bread, he said, "This bread is my body." Now, some screwy things have come out of that. There are those who believe that somehow when you hold up a little cracker at a Eucharist, that somehow voodoo takes place and the cracker becomes the actual flesh of Christ. How crass. Do you realize that Jesus Christ's body was buried 2,000 years ago in round figures? Do you realize that Christ's body never decayed? 3 days later, it was metamorphosized into a resurrection body. And that the physical body of Christ no longer existed on that first fruits following Passover. There is no body of Christ in the sense of flesh and blood. It has been resurrected. He lives. And the angel said he's not here. He's been resurrected. That some voodoo takes place and the cracker becomes the flesh and blood of Christ is cultism, as well as not being logical. It is Christ himself who carried our sins in his own body on the cross. Our sins were imputed to his body, which was impeccable. Why? In order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his bruises you were healed. The bruises here have to do with the trials on the cross. The healing has to do with our being made free from the judgment of sin. And being made free from the judgment of sin is the end result of the work of Christ on the cross. The judgment of sin has been taken off everyone in the human race. Unbelievers will not be judged for their sins. They will not be brought up to them. They are not an issue in the life of the unbeliever. Unbelievers sin all the time, just like you do. Unbelievers' sins are not forgiven, but they have been judged. Therefore, sin's not the issue for the unbeliever. The issue is, what think you of Christ? Do you believe that he was judged for the sins you constantly keep on committing? No, I don't. That's that. Free will. No more worry with that person unless you have the opportunity later on to give them the gospel again that they can then reject. But they reject the gospel. They have rejected the love of God. The love of God sent his uniquely born Son that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but rather have eternal life. And that means when you reject that offer, that gift, you have rejected the love of God. And thus, when a person dies and his soul goes to torments and ultimately to the lake of fire, they can't look at God and say, "Why did you send one of your creatures to the lake of fire?" The question is, why did I reject your love? It's your doing. It's your fault. It's your decision, your volition. You said no to the love of God. And therefore, righteousness demands that those who have negative righteousness, in other words, the unbeliever, be judged. Opportunity is first given. Condemnation must precede salvation. Salvation has been provided as a gift. You reject it, you reject the love of God. There's nothing the love of God can do to override divine integrity. And the integrity of God demands that all sin, that all who have no righteousness, that all who are absent divine righteousness be judged. And all of this is brought about by the fact they said no to the love of God. Now Jesus Christ, therefore, is the issue for all the human race. And for the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment, the issue will be, why don't you have my righteousness? Why don't you have my righteousness? And then the books are brought out, the books of works. And they'll look up all of the good deeds this person did and see if it equals divine righteousness. And it won't, because it won't measure up to the work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, they're condemned to eternal punishment in the lake of fire, not for their sins, but for the fact they don't have God's righteousness. And we'll study that possibly this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, in his true humanity, who knew no sin, impeccability, to become sin as a substitute for us. And I believe that in your Bible it says to become sin as a substitute for us. You only have for us. And what we really have is the preposition huper. H-U-P-E-R. And that huper, you add to that the genitive of advantage. Genitive of advantage from the pronoun that follows. The pronoun that follows here is ego. That's E-G-O. Huper plus the genitive of advantage from ego. Huper in that context becomes substitutionary. And it's better to put that word in there. I've told you 100 times, the Colonel told you this past week, one of the major problems that we have as pastors communicating in English to an English-speaking audience is that when you go into the Greek and the Hebrew, you try to bring the thought of the writer, what the writer intended to be said, you have to convert that over into the language that your flock can understand. If all of us were fluent in Hebrew and or Greek, then, and I was as well, we would just stand here, the pastor would, and communicate in Hebrew or Greek, and you'd understand perfectly and clearly what was being said, and no interpretation or exegesis would be necessary. But that's not the case. Therefore, you go into the Scriptures and find out what the word is and all of the things that go with that, and then you seek a way to bring it into the English in a manner that you can understand it. And if it requires more than one word, so be it. If it requires 2 words, or a sentence, a paragraph, a doctrine, whatever it takes to get the idea of that word across so that you can understand it in the same fashion those to whom it was communicated understood it in the time in which it was written. That's where you have to get. So when a person heard huper plus the genitive of advantage from the following pronoun, in this case ego, what they heard was substitution. And substitution is the issue, and this requires an impeccable sacrifice. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, there's your impeccability, thus the qualified substitute, who knew no sin, to become sin as a substitute for us. Now what was the purpose? Well, we have atonement here. He became sin on our behalf for the purpose that we might become once and for all the righteousness which belongs to God through Him, through Christ. We have God's righteousness through faith alone in Christ alone. Our pre-salvation sins are forgiven. We now are in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're now a member of the royal family of God. We now have 40 assets, 10 problem-solving devices. We have all of the things Christ had in the incarnation to execute the plan. And when we receive these things, we are declared to be righteous. We're vindicated before the judgment bar of God. Case dismissed, nol prost. 22. Since Christ paid the penalty for sin, the justice of God, without compromise to divine integrity. See, Christ paid the penalty for sin, and when He did, justice has to do something. Justice, once the problem has been removed, then justice has to render a decision. And the decision is, since condemning sin is no longer an issue, having been removed by the work of Christ on the cross, then the problem with the sinful individual is no longer pertinent. Therefore, God's righteousness may be imputed to that individual. And even though they sin, they're not going to be judged for it. All it does at that point is break fellowship and hinders the advance in the spiritual life. But you have God's righteousness even when you're in reversionism. Why? Because no imputation can be revoked. The work was done by Christ. The payment was paid by Christ. He was judged in your place. He was your substitute. All of the nasty, ornery, confounding things you say and do and think, all of these things have been imputed to Christ and judged. The issue now is, can you use the assets to make the advance? You have God's righteousness. You have all of these other assets. Will you use them to make the advance so God can bless you? But in no wise do your post-salvation sins rob you of your eternal life rob you of your salvation or rob you of any of these assets. They're always available, equal privilege, equal opportunity. So the question arises, what am I going to do with all these assets? What if Aunt Harriet died in Dallas and left you with a phenomenal number of assets? Not to mention money, all other kinds of assets as well. You have all kinds of contacts with major businesses and organizations and clubs. You've inherited all this stuff, a legacy. And therefore, you can take all of these assets and use that to even move forward and become even more prosperous. This is an example everyone can, at least in their mind, understand. What if you say, no, I don't want that. I'm not going to do anything with it. I'm just going to prop up. Doesn't change the fact the assets are there. And they're available. Anytime you want to lift a finger to utilize them, you may. Some people are great athletes. And I've been associated with some on a much lower level than professional, of course. But I remember in high school there were guys who were extremely talented. But they wouldn't practice. They wouldn't try. They'd come out there and use just their natural ability to perform. But if they would really had gotten in condition and they'd learned the plays and they'd really put forth the effort and concentrated and given 110%, had a little courage down in the fire of their belly under pressure, they'd had these things, their natural abilities would have taken far beyond where they presently did. You got to want it. Got all the assets, but you got to want to take advantage of them and make the advance. And if you don't want it, then there's no motivation. And the motivation comes from loving God. You can't love God unless you learn the Word of God. And so it's a system that has to be approached and has to be taken advantage of. Otherwise, all of the assets are there, but you don't do anything with them. I'm telling you, all of you have the same assets. You all have equal privilege and equal opportunity to make the advance here. The only thing that prevents it is your own free will. And so in this passage here, we see that Jesus Christ made it possible because He had no sin. He became sin as a substitute for us. And He did it for the purpose that we might become once and for all the righteousness which belongs to God through Him. Since Christ paid the penalty for sin, the justice of God without compromise to divine integrity imputes God's righteousness to every believer at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. You have God's righteousness the moment you believe. And you say, you know, this is really hard for me to manage. I can't manage this. It doesn't make sense to me God would give me His righteousness simply because I believe in the work of Christ. Well, this faith consists of any sinner's personal belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That faith is required, and once it comes forward, you must therefore contain these things in your thought pattern. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ means Messiah in the Hebrew. What is the Messiah? He is the kinsman redeemer, is what the Jews called Him. He will come from the tribe of Judah, from the house of David. And when He does emerge into human history, He will be perfect in His humanity. And He will also be God. He will save us from our sins. So the Christ, when you believe Jesus is the Christ, see, Christ is not a proper noun, it is a title. Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Secondly, His sins were judged, meaning your sins were judged in Christ on the cross. Your sins, pre-salvation and post-salvation, were judged in Christ. Do you believe it? Thirdly, that through this substitutionary sacrifice, your pre-salvation sins are forgiven. That's at the moment of salvation. Pre-salvation sins are forgiven. Four, that you are saved from condemnation to the lake of fire. That no longer is a worry or an issue for you. And finally, that you have eternal life. And at salvation, you should understand at least to a modicum of the degree these things. Jesus is the Christ. He was judged for your sins. He was your substitutionary sacrifice. And pre-salvation sins are forgiven. You're saved from condemnation to the lake of fire and you have eternal life. 24. The substitutionary aspect of our Lord's work on the cross is brought out by a prepositional phrase that appears in a number of New Testament passages.
I've just mentioned it to you once, and we'll want to see it in some other passages as well. And we'll note huper plus the genitive of advantage found in the object of the preposition. And this construction, as I've just noted, is substitutionary, and we will include this grammatical rule in the translations of the following passages. And I have one big long one here that will bring these things out on two or three occasions. And we will take that up at a quarter till the hour.